Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to open it to the book of Isaiah. Your Bibles may be at a point now where they just open to John. So you can find Isaiah if it's in about the middle of your Bible. If you're in the Psalms, you just go right. If you're in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you go left. If you have an app on your phone, you just tap the name Isaiah and it comes up. It's so much easier to do that way. And so we will be in the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah this morning and for some time to come. This morning we are going to be looking at chapter 1, the first 20 verses. Chapter 1, especially these first 20 verses, are kind of an encapsulation of the book. In the same way, you may be familiar that Psalm 1 sets out the themes of the entire Psalter. Isaiah 1 sets out the themes of the whole prophet's book. So, please give your attention this morning to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Isaiah 1, beginning at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask that you would open up your word to us. For your word is life. By the power of your Spirit, we are changed by your holy word. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in it. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, this is indeed a new sermon series for us. Our practice here at Christ Church is to preach through books of the Bible, alternating between the New and the Old Testament. We've just spent almost 3 years in the Gospel of John, and now we turn to Isaiah. It's hard to tell how long we will be in this book. If you were to ask me, Pastor, how long do you think it will take us to get through Isaiah? My very confident answer is, I just don't know. This book is a long book. It's 66 chapters. And in some ways, it's like a compendium of the whole Bible, which is 66 books. It is a summary of the themes of the Bible. Two overarching themes: our need for salvation and God's provision. Generally, the first 39 chapters are called the Book of Conviction. And there is a good deal of rebuke and condemnation and woe that comes upon peoples from the Lord. But in chapters 40 through 66, it is often called the Book of Comfort. And some of the grandest gospel passages in all of the Bible are found there. Think about Isaiah 40, that they will mount up on wings of eagles. Think about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. Think about Isaiah 55, the glories of the kingdom in Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 60. We see these two great themes in this first chapter today. These are the most important matters of life. To truly know who I am and what I need, and to know what God has done about my need. So this morning, Isaiah will show us two things from our text. First, the reality of sin. And then second, the reality of redemption. Now, as we come to this first chapter and come to this book, it opens in verse 1 and gives us some information about the prophet and the book. It is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of these four kings. Isaiah lived in Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom. You may recall that Israel divided into two kingdoms after the reign of Solomon, and Judah was the better kingdom. There were still grave issues, as we'll see in this book, with Judah. Isaiah was married with children. We see this in this book. Now, in Judah, although it was considered a better kingdom, there were several kings that were as bad, if not worse, than kings in the northern kingdom. And so the Lord called Isaiah to be a prophet to Judah. Isaiah was a man of substance, of wealth. He was familiar with the king's court. He walked and spoke in the court of the king. His ministry spanned between 40 and 50 years over these four kings. Isaiah was also a contemporary of two other prophets in your Bible, Hosea and Micah. And that should alert us to God's reaching out to his people. He sent not one prophet, not two prophets, but three prophets in these days to Israel and Judah. And the message that Isaiah has is an important one. He's coming to the nation of Judah. And the nation of Judah is the visible people of God. When we think about Judah, we should not think of it in terms of Isaiah being the prophet to the nation of Germany, or of Japan, or of Uganda. Now, he's coming to a nation that's more than a nation. It is the visible representation of the people of God in the world. And so there is a very real sense that this is analogous to the church. We are the people of God. We are that nation. You know, we often talk about the benefits of living in America, about the freedoms we have and the strong economy we have and how we can gather together for worship. But God does not have a people in the nation of America. His people are the church, wherever they may be found. And I know that's true because I see you here today. Some of you are here from Korea, some from China, some from Africa, some from South America, some from Europe. We are the people of God. And so Isaiah's message is meant for us. And this important message for you and me is to diagnose the disease, the infection of sin, and to bring healing and relief in redemption. And so Isaiah begins in verse 2, in a courtroom. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is a familiar Old Testament formula. Three times we see this in the book of Deuteronomy. God calls all creation to witness as he speaks, as he brings a case against his people in Judah. And so you might think of Isaiah as a prosecutor, as a covenant lawyer bringing a covenant lawsuit. Yes, it is okay to be a lawyer and a Christian. In my case, it's okay to be a lawyer and a pastor. And you see, this covenant lawsuit of the prophets reminds us that God is bringing a case against his people. God knows the truth about the situation. He knows what he's done. He is the creator. He knows that he has taken Judah as his children, and he knows that they have rejected him. They have rebelled. Look at the pain of the end of verse 2. They have rebelled against me. Look at the pain of verse 4. They are utterly estranged. Some of you know that pain of estrangement. You're estranged from your children who wandered away. Or maybe you're estranged from your own parents. The difficulty, the awkwardness, the pain that is there. God is intentionally using this illustration so that we will understand the significance of the rift that has come between God's people and God. The significance of the pain of a strained and estranged relationship. And this picture is not flattering at all. Look at verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The way Isaiah uses this phrase, my people, it's as if he's saying, they of all the people in all of the world don't understand. And it's, again, it's not a flattering picture. If I could modernize it a bit, Isaiah might be saying in holy rebuke, you all are dumber than dogs. Dogs know to come in and eat. Dogs know not to bite their master's hand because he feeds them. But you don't know. Oxen know their master. Donkeys know their masters. They know where to go. Even cats know that occasionally they need to come in the house to get warm. But you all don't know anything. And the context for all of this is that the Lord has done so much good for them. He's redeemed them from slavery in Israel. He's brought them into the promised land. He has cared for them and protected them. He has given them his word, and they have chosen their own way. John Calvin puts it this way. He says that they are, God says, bereft of their senses. They've lost their sense completely. Now pause for a moment and think about all that the Lord has done for you. Are you grateful? Do you show it? Are you focused more on yourself than on God? Do you live like a functional atheist? professing God, but acting as if he doesn't matter or he's not around, as if it doesn't matter to know him. Now, God is not starting a debate here with us. Isaiah says, "The Lord has spoken. This is the way it is." Now, what is the charge that Isaiah will prosecute? Well, it is first and foremost wickedness and iniquity. We see this in verse 4 and following. Sin is not just what they do. It is so taken over their life that it describes them. Ah, sinful nation. And that word sinful is a participle. And a participle is when you take a verb and you turn it into an adjective. And it describes the being, the way you are. They are sinning over and over again. That is the descriptor. If someone were to look at Judah and point to them, they'd say, those are the sinners. They're sinning. And God is speaking here words of judgment. He says that you are laden with iniquity. You are burdened down. His children have walked away from him. The language is a connotation of spurning God, scorning God. They have forsaken the Lord. And their desire for sin has caused them to do even more. They now have despised the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah says in verse 4. How could this come about? Well, sin is destructive. The Bible uses language, and Isaiah does here, about sin that we might use with cancer. It's a sin that gets worse and worse. It's a sickness that there is no stopping. It runs throughout the whole of the body, from the sole of the foot to the head. There's no part that is not affected by sin. And we might think of it in this way. We are created in the image of God. And as such, we have a mind, and we have emotions, and we have a will. And sin has darkened all of those faculties. Sin has ruined our minds so we don't think correctly. Sin has ruined our emotions so we don't feel correctly. Sin has ruined our will so we don't choose correctly. From top to bottom, we might say, sin's effects are felt. Sin will not stay in place. It always spreads. And this is the great danger of sin. Because we are tempted to say, oh, well, just this one time we'll engage in this sin. Or this is just a small sin. That is never the case. Sin is a dangerous sickness. Isaiah then brings us to what sin brings in verses 7 and 9. It brings misery. Now understand, this is not the worst part of sin. The Lord has already described that in verses 2 through 4. But the misery that results from sin should warn us. It should drive us away from sin. It should have an effect on us. You've heard of the quip of the person who goes to the doctor and he says, "Doc, whenever I do this, it hurts. What should I do?" And the doc says, "Don't do this. Stop." And it's so with sin. If sin brings us misery, we need to understand this and we need to flee from it. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Why do we do this? Well, a good friend of mine in seminary, who's a budding theologian, said something that has always stuck to me. It'll be good for you to remember. It's short and it's pithy. He said, "Sin makes you stupid." And it does. Think about the pain that is unfolding here because of sin. Think about the pain of watching this unfold in the life of Judah. Many of you can see this. As parents, you've seen your children make unwise choices. And you can't stop it, and there's nothing you can do about it. But it pains you. That's what Isaiah is describing for us here. Now, there is an historical lesson that we see in verses 7 and 8, God describing the effects of sin. Basically, what has happened in the northern kingdom in the previous few decades. The Foreigners have come in and they have razed cities to the ground. They have sent people into exile. They have destroyed the kingdom. And what Isaiah is saying, people, all you have to do is look. You can see how destructive sin is. It's not too late. Because you see, the great lie of sin is that it is a blessing to us. Isn't that the lie of our age? That you can find your true meaning in self. That you can engage in all forms of ungodly behavior, and that will somehow improve your life. The enemy of your soul wants you to think of that. He wants you to think about sin as your right, as it's something that is good. He is lying to you. Think about the marriages that have been destroyed by sin. The lives that have been wrecked. Think about the example of the prodigal son who thought he would find happiness in self and he found only misery. God will only wait so long before he brings the consequences of sin home. Sometimes we think of God as only actively punishing sin. But the truth is, if God lifts his hand of mercy and grace and allows us to experience the effects of sin, it is devastating. We bring it upon ourselves. And you can see what happened to Israel and to Judah. But you also see it, don't you, in the people around you. And you see it in your own life. Sin is worse than you think. Then in verses 10 through 15, Isaiah points out the hypocrisy of sin. In verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. This would be a shocking statement. Sodom and Gomorrah are the bad guys. We're the good guys, Judah would say. Bad things happen to them. They don't know God. They don't have his word. And here Isaiah is saying, you are just like them. We might think of it this way. Have you ever had the experience or seen a film where you go into a room and it looks clean, tidy, and spotless? And then you turn off the light and you turn on a black light and you want to vomit because it's so disgusting, the filth that is everywhere that you never saw? That's what God's doing here. He's shining the black light on our lives so that we can see our own sin, so that we're not complacent, so we flee from our sin, so we know we need a Savior. God calls out the reality of their lives in a shocking way. In verse 9, he had said, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, except there were a remnant. But now he says, don't think too highly of yourselves. Don't think you're perfect. Don't get on your high horse. You need to deal with your own sin. We have to pay attention to this. Look at verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now, what is Isaiah talking about here? He's talking about the religious people. We might think of these people as the people who pray before they eat, the people who vote the right way, the people who go to church. They offered the prescribed sacrifices. You'll notice the criticism here is not as it is in other places in Israel's history. He's not saying, I'm tired of you bringing me lame animals or spoiled sacrifices. He's saying, you bring me the best of the best, the most expensive, the best fed, the fattest cattle and sacrifices. You're doing everything exactly according to the law. But what? There's an important thing here. Their heart is not in it. And so Isaiah wants us to look at ourselves first, rather than looking to the world as a comparison. It's far easier for you and me to look out at the world and see the cesspool of morality and bad decision making and to be comfortable with ourselves and say, we're so glad we're not like them. Now, am I glad that the people of God have not gone to the excess of the world? Yes. But that's not sufficient before God. Simply going through the motions is not enough. Our heart has to be in it, because we cannot hide our heart from God. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, who does Jesus speak most harshly to? It's the religious hypocrites, isn't it? It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's the rulers of the law, because they ought to know better. Do you see what Isaiah says play acting and false religion looks like to God? He says, it is an abomination. I cannot endure it. My soul hates it. That's very sharp language. Now, do not get the impression that God is somehow saying, I wish that we could do away with the sacrificial system that I came up with. Because this sacrificial system points to the Savior. It is the way of salvation. But it is only the way of salvation if our heart is in it. If we know why we are pursuing it. Do you know that it is very possible to know great amounts about Jesus and be bound for hell? You know, there are scholars, there are pastors and preachers who can quote Bible verses, who study the archaeology, who read and write commentaries. And they could tell you an awful lot about Jesus. But their hearts aren't touched by Jesus. And so it's all in vain. That's what Isaiah is telling us. He's challenging us. This judgment, this condemnation, does not come to beat us down. It comes to shock us out of our complacency. When your house is on fire, you want someone to wake you up. And if the only way they can get you up is to dump water on you, go right ahead. You have my permission. We need to be shocked out of our self-centered sensibilities. Because you cannot hide unrepentant sin from God. Look at verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. What Isaiah is describing here is the normal posture of prayer in the days of Isaiah would be not to kneel, not to fold your hands, but would be to spread them out. And what he's saying is, you can make a good show of prayer. You can be eloquent in your prayer. If I can put it this way, you can use great King James language in your prayers. But if your hands are full of blood, if your decisions are ungodly, if your heart is far from God, God will not listen. Now that may come as a shock. God is not obliged to listen to your prayers. God hears your prayers through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you must know Jesus. You must be committed to Jesus in order for your prayers to be heard. It begins with the heart. Well, this is a black picture. One of the challenges as I've been thinking about the book of Isaiah is all of the woes in this book. There are a lot of woes we're going to get in. There's going to come a point, you're going to come up to me and say, Pastor, woe on the woes here. Every other week. But Isaiah is telling the truth about ourselves and our sin, and it's not pretty, and he does it with a purpose. God wants us to stop being complacent, to realize we can't make it on our own. The most dangerous place for you to be is where you think you are good enough for God. So God gives Isaiah a second message. It's about the reality of redemption. This is also a theme throughout the book, especially the second part of the book. You are worse than you imagine. But God is better than you could hope for. God shows us the reality of our sin to drive us to Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we see this throughout this book. It contains more prophetic descriptions of Jesus and His work of redemption than almost any other book. And if the most dangerous place for you and your soul is to think you have no need, and therefore you don't go to Jesus, we need to have that pointed out to us, that we have a great need, and that God's made provision for that need. God issues a call in verse 16 to repent. It's a threefold call. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Now, the language here itself drives us to God. Do not think that what God is doing is saying, clean up your life. No, he's saying, come to me. Wash in my fountain and be clean. This word wash is used 73 times in the Old Testament. And the overwhelming occurrences, number of occurrences, is to the cleansing that God has provided in the ceremonial law. You can't make yourself clean. You have to come to what God has provided. And the whole point, the New Testament writers tell us, of that sacrificial system, of that cleansing system, was to prefigure the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. It's why we won't, during our service now here, fill a laver with water and I'll pour it over all of you. It's why we won't slaughter a bull in front of you, because Jesus has fulfilled the picture and type of the Old Testament with the reality. And Isaiah is speaking in shadows because Jesus hasn't come yet. But the truth is the same. There's a cleansing source that comes from the Lord. Take a hard look at your life. Not just your actions, but your words and your thoughts. Are you honoring God in everything? Or do you see something of your life in the charges that are laid in this chapter? You're actually worse than you self-evaluate. But there is good news. God calls you to repent, to leave those ways, and to come to Him. That's what repentance means. He can make you clean. He can take away your guilt. He can make you right. Listen to the urgency of his call in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There is this legal courtroom language again. Verse 18 is a parallel to verse 2. The answer to our need is to come to the Lord. Don't wait, is what he's saying. Don't put it off. Paul would put it this way in the book of Romans. Today is the day of salvation. Let me ask you a question. How much weight have you lost by starting your diet tomorrow? I would bet the answer is zero, right? As long as we push it off, as long as we state our good intentions, but we don't actually do it, nothing changes. Well, so it is with spiritual things. You could think about Jesus. You could think I need to pray more. You could think I need to read my Bible more. You could think I need to trust the Lord more. But I'm so busy now, I'll get to it next weekend. Do you know what's going to happen next weekend? Well, you know, at the end of the month. Well, when I graduate from school. Well, after I get married. Well, after I have kids. Well, after I have grandkids. After I retire. There's no end to that game. Now is the time to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think that the time has passed for repentance, that there's no hope for you. You may be here this morning hiding your reality from me and from everyone else, but you can't hide from God. And you don't need to. God knows the real you. He knows your sin, all of it, and He still calls you to come to Him. Don't wait. Now, this is not just a vague call. Look at what God provides. He's not going to give you a pep talk that you're really not that bad. He's not going to give you a list of things that you have to do. He is going to act for you. It doesn't matter how bad it is. God can and will make it right. Look what he says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Words are important in the Bible. There's no may here. There's no coulda, woulda, shoulda. It's shall. God will do it in the work of Jesus Christ. And the language is meant to show us this. Crimson and scarlet are obvious. You can't hide them. There's no doing away with them. We have an odd continuing discussion in my family. I guess if you wanted to be aggressive, you could call it an argument. It's when I get a stain on a shirt, especially if it's something like blood or, for me, pasta sauce. And it gets on the shirt. And my immediate comment is, I got to buy a new shirt. Because our washer never gets out the stains. I wash it, it never gets out. And that's when my wife comes alongside me and she says, we can clean the shirt. You just need to know what to do. You need to know what you need. You can't just dump it in the washer and turn on the water and think it's going to come out. You got to pre-treat it. You got to scrub it. You got to do this. You got to do that. You don't want to put it in the dryer right away because it might set. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. But here's the point. It's obvious. The only way to deal with something this obvious is to deal with the provision that you've been given. You can't pretend that the scarlet stain you have is not there. Everyone sees it. And these are the colors of blood guilt. So your need is clear. It's not as if Isaiah is saying, well, you know, you've got some things you could improve in your life. He's saying, you've got blood on your hands. You are covered in red. But you can be as white as snow. Notice he doesn't say you can be better. We can lighten that up to a nice shade of pink. We can cover it over with a dark blue or purple. No, he says you can be as white as snow, as wool. You know, some of you have asked, I spent my time in Buffalo this past week. Did it snow up there? And it only snowed a little bit. And it snowed a little bit, and my daughter-in-law was in seventh heaven because she's grown up in Texas, and she loves to be around snow. Now, it turns out she flew back to Dallas, and Dallas had a snowstorm. So I said, how's that working out for you? But one of the things I say to people is that snow is okay for like an hour. Because after an hour, cars drive, and people walk through it, and it gets muddy, and it gets mucky. But that first hour, when the flakes are big, and it's falling, there's really nothing more beautiful, is there? Again, I don't know if you've had this experience. I did growing up. After the first snow, you can't look outside during the daytime because it's blinding. It's so bright and white. That's what Isaiah is saying the Lord Jesus Christ can do for your life. Everything you're ashamed of, everything you're guilty about, all the regrets you have, Jesus takes away. And I know that's hard to think about in the here and the now as we sit here. But that is the truth of God's word. There will come a day when every tear will be dried, when every regret will be gone, when all sin will be no more because of what Jesus has done. You can't fix it, but Jesus can. You know, it's interesting. If we go back to verse 5, we see the description of sin. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. There are, in verse 6, bruises and sores. Now, when we get to Isaiah 53, in about 2 years, you will see these exact same words. Bruise, struck down, sick. Do you know who is receiving the bruises? Who is a man of grief, same word as sickness? Who is the one who was struck down? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this penalty upon us. And the answer, Isaiah says, he's hinting now, he's going to say with a megaphone later, is Jesus. The Bible is full of this language. We could go to Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. or to Hebrews 9? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience? Or in verse 11, or in 1 Peter 1, where Peter tells us that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, we see something very instructive. The saints have washed their robes and made them white. Do you know how? In the blood of the Lamb. Remember this courtroom here. Isaiah is prosecuting. The Lord is the judge and the jury. You are in the dock, that is, you are the defendant. And the Lord comes out of the judge's seat, and He comes down to you, the defendant, and He says, let's make this right. Let's throw out the case. Have you ever seen a courtroom where the judge comes down and helps the defendant and finds a way for the charges to be done away with? That's what our God does. The holy judge that you have offended, the one who can convict and punish, He is calling you to Himself, and He is promising to make everything right. He will do it through Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. Not only do you need to see the reality of your sin today, you need to see the reality of redemption. There is a choice before you today. It seems like such a simple choice, because after all, who would choose fire, destruction, and death over life and peace? But sadly, all too often, we pretend that life is different than reality. We convince ourselves that everything is fine and that God doesn't care or He doesn't notice the state of our hearts. Isaiah is telling you that that is not reality. Your sin is worse than you are willing to admit. Your position is more dangerous than you want to believe. But the Lord is greater than you can imagine. He is more merciful and gracious than you could dare to hope. He has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem for Himself a people. You can come to Christ right now. You can be assured of forgiveness and peace. Will you do that? Even if you trusted Christ years ago, will you hear the call to come and commit to following Jesus? And if you are not sure whether you can be described as one in that remnant in verse 9, the answer is simple. Give up your pretenses and be made right with God by faith in Jesus. He will not fail you. Let's pray.